If you have your Bible, I want you to open now with me to Exodus chapter 5 and 6. That's where we're going to be spending our time together in God's Word this morning. We've been walking through this book together. A legend some years ago told of a time when Satan had advertised that he was selling all of his tools. And when a buyer who was walking through looking at all these tools, when this buyer noticed that one of the tools was marked not for sale, he inquired as to why. He thought everything was for sale, but this one particular tool was marked not for sale. And when he asked why, Satan answered and said, "I can spare all my other tools, but I cannot spare this one. It's the most helpful tool that I have. It's called discouragement. And with this tool, I can work my way into hearts that are otherwise inaccessible. And when I get this tool into a person's heart, the way is open to me to plant anything there that I might desire." One of the things that you probably know as much as I do is that discouragement is a terrible thing to experience. But yet we all experience it at one time or another. We have all experienced discouragement. And it is the number one tool that Satan loves to use in order to keep us from fulfilling the call that God has placed upon our lives. He loves nothing more than to discourage the church and discourage believers from doing that which God has called them to do. Satan will discourage you in your work. For example, maybe you get passed over for a promotion and Satan might speak to you and speak into your mind and say, you know, you didn't get that promotion because they don't value you as a worker. They gave it to somebody else. They don't appreciate you. Maybe for you as a student, your grades in school are not as well as you would like them to be, even though you study all the time, and Satan might speak into your life and say, you know what, you're not as smart as everybody else. Some of us today is Valentine's Day. We might be discouraged today if you're single. You might be discouraged today that you don't have anybody to share this day with, even though it looks like the weather's going to keep us all bound in home. But you don't have anybody to share this day with, and you don't have anybody to send you a Valentine, and Satan might speak into your life and say, you know what, no one loves you. No one cares about you. Even as a pastor, even pastors go through times of discouragement. I can share with you that this past year, I have dealt with discouragement time and time again because of COVID and everything that COVID has done to the church and done to people that I care about. And so discouragement is very real, and it affects every one of us. And it even affects Moses. We typically think of Moses. We think what a great man of God he is and how he led the people of Israel and how everything, he followed God and did what God wanted him to do. But even Moses dealt with discouragement even while he was following God. Even while he was attempting to lead God's people out of Egypt, discouragement takes root in his heart. And that's what we see in Exodus chapter 5. So let me just refresh our memories. So far in our study of Exodus, we have seen Moses go from being a figure in Pharaoh's court to a shepherd in the wilderness of Midian, where he meets God in the burning bush. And God calls Moses and he commissions him to go to Pharaoh and demand for the release of his people Israel. Now, we saw that Moses made all kinds of excuses to get out of this mission, but God promised that he would be with him, that he has sent him, that he would give him the power he needs to fulfill this task. He would give him the words to speak, and he would even give him help in his brother Aaron. And so last week at the end of chapter 4, we saw that Moses and Aaron do go to the elders of Israel. They share God's message, to which the Israelites listen and accept and believe as God had promised and told them they would. Well, now this morning we come to chapters 5 and 6. Moses and Aaron at this point are now ready to go to Pharaoh and fulfill their mission of leading the people of Israel out of Egypt. But the reality is it won't be as easy as it sounds. And really, when we look at this passage, as we walk through this passage, there's one important reminder for us from these two chapters in Exodus. And that important reminder is this, that obedience to God's call does not mean everything will be easy. It's an important reminder that we all need to be reminded of. Obedience to God's call does not mean everything will be easy. I read earlier from the words of Jesus in John chapter 16, verse 33, where he said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." In following God and going God's way, there are going to be times of hardship, times of suffering, times of persecution. There may even be times where you ask, "Why, Lord?" As we're about to see, as Moses follows God's call upon his life, things seem to only get worse before they ever get better. So the question we really need to wrestle with this morning as believers is not, will I ever have moments of discouragement? Because that is guaranteed. The question we really need to wrestle with this morning is, how can I deal with deep discouragement when it comes? Not how do I deal, how will discouragement ever come to my life? Because it will come to your life. And so the more important question is, when it comes, how will you deal with that discouragement? And from here in Exodus chapter 5 and 6, we learn that we fight discouragement with gospel promises. And so as we dive into these two chapters, we begin in chapter 5 by looking at the discouragement that Moses dealt with. Now, we're not going to have time to read every verse in these two chapters, but we are going to hit the high points of these two chapters. Moses, doing as he had been called to do, at the beginning of chapter 5, goes and speaks to Pharaoh. If you look in verses 1 and 2, he goes, and as he does, things seem to get worse before they get better. As Moses and Aaron asked the Pharaoh in verse 1 to let God's people go so that they may celebrate a feast to God in the wilderness. Pharaoh, let them go so that we can go out and worship our God. And then Pharaoh, hearing that, refuses. In verse 2, he says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go." Now let's pause here for a moment, because is this correct? What we're reading, is this correct? Is this what was supposed to happen? God had called Moses from the burning bush. God had told him to go to Pharaoh and speak to him and demand that he release the people of Israel. And so we would naturally think, because God gave him that task and God gave him that mission and God sent him to go and do that, that's what we would read. But that's not what we read here. Moses goes and he does as God told him to, but we discover the opposite happens. The people are not released. Pharaoh does not listen to Moses, and God had already told him previously that that was going to occur, but it seems like maybe Moses had forgotten that. The first few verses of Exodus chapter 5 present to us a pattern that will be present from this point forward until the Israelites cross the Red Sea. What we are beginning to see here in these first few verses is that Pharaoh is setting himself in direct opposition to God. Pharaoh is setting himself in direct opposition to God. And so we're clued into the hardness of Pharaoh's heart toward God as he says here, "Who is the Lord?" Who is the Lord? So we're beginning to see where the true battle in Exodus lies. It's not between Pharaoh and Moses, or even Pharaoh and Israel. The real battle is between Pharaoh and God. And this becomes clear when we look at Pharaoh's question, "Who is the Lord?" He chooses to keep Israel in bondage because he doesn't know Yahweh. He doesn't know God. And when I say know, I'm not referring to him having a knowledge of God or not having a knowledge of God, but I'm saying, and in what the text is saying to us, is he doesn't respect God. He has no respect for the God of Israel. And he does not respect the ways of God. Thus, he will not let Israel go. Who does this God think he is? To send you to tell me to let them go. I will not let them go because I do not respect your God. Well, despite Pharaoh's response, Moses and Aaron persist. They say to him in verse 3, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Now, that's a peculiar statement for Moses and Aaron to make. Does this mean that the children of Israel, if they're not released, does this mean that God will come against them with pestilence and sword? Yes and no. It's not that he's going to come specifically against the Israelites. What Moses is doing here is Moses is begging Pharaoh to let us go, or God will deal with us, the Israelites, severely. But it's also a veiled threat to Pharaoh that if you don't let us go, he's not only going to be angry with us, he's going to be angry with you. And so he's going to come against all of us, the Israelites and Egypt, for not doing what he has said. Moses and Aaron were bold with this request. Pharaoh, if you don't let us go, the God of Israel is going to come down on you. We must be allowed to worship him. It reminds us that we must be bold in speaking God's word to a godless world. As the world looks at us and says, Who is God? I don't respect your God or his ways. They're old and outdated. We respond boldly by proclaiming God's word. We do not stop preaching the gospel. And our ability and boldness to do that comes from Christ, who said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 19 and 20, when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. But just because we speak boldly doesn't mean things will always work out like we would like them to. And this is what happens for Moses. For Moses, after he speaks boldly to Pharaoh, "Let us go, or God's going to fall upon all of us in judgment," the results, as he speaks boldly in that way, the results were not what he had expected, and he gets discouraged. But the Lord speaks to him and reminds him of his promises. So even after speaking boldly for the Lord, if things still don't work out, don't forget the Lord's promises to you. He is with you in all things. So Moses and Aaron go and they speak to Pharaoh. And as they speak to Pharaoh, and as Pharaoh listens to them, as we've already noted, the king refuses to listen. He refuses to listen. And not only does he not listen, he makes the labor of the Israelites much harder. In chapter 5, verses 4 through 9, he issues a command that the Israelites will now be responsible for gathering their own straw when it had been brought to them by the Egyptians. Now they'll have to gather their own straw to make bricks. And not only must they gather their own straw, but they must continue to make the same amount of bricks every day as had been previously commanded of them. And so by issuing this command, Pharaoh is attempting to drive a wedge between Moses and the people. You see, from Pharaoh's point of view, as Pharaoh surveyed this situation, from Pharaoh's point of view, Moses is just a distraction. He's a liar. Moses is a distraction. He's trying to give the people hope. He's trying to cause a problem for me. He's a distraction. He's a liar. So I need to drive a wedge between him and the people so that they won't listen to him anymore. And he goes on and he says, the truth is the children of Israel are lazy. That's why they're crying out for deliverance. It has nothing to do with them worshiping God and wanting to go do God's do the things of God. It's that they're lazy. In Pharaoh's mind, they are his people, and they have no right to complain. They're his. They belong to him. Again, we're clued into the fact that Pharaoh is positioning himself in direct opposition with God. The Israelites are God's people, not Pharaoh's. But Pharaoh responds in a way as to say, they belong to me, and they will do what I say. So he refuses to listen. But for now, as Moses and Aaron speak to him, and as he refuses to listen, as we think about the people of God, they suffer even more. The people of God suffer even more. Another pattern comes to the surface as we consider what's occurring in chapter 5. Moses will come to Pharaoh saying, "Thus says the Lord." And Pharaoh will then turn to the people and say, "Thus says Pharaoh." It's a battle between Pharaoh and God to see whom Israel will serve. And when Pharaoh speaks in verse 10 that the people will no longer receive straw, they will now have to collect it for themselves. Things go from bad to worse for the children of Israel. And in verse 14, we see that if they could not keep up with the daily amount of bricks that they were supposed to make, the Israelite foremen were beaten for this. This confirms that the words of Proverbs 29 verse 2 are true when it says, "When a wicked man rules, people groan." Living under the rule of a wicked man like Pharaoh, the Israelites groaned. They were in pain and suffering, and they desired deliverance. And as God calls Moses and says, "Go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go," and they do that, Pharaoh refuses to listen. And he says, "You know what? I'm going to make the labor of the Israelites much harder. They need to collect their own straw, and if they don't keep up with the demand of bricks, then you beat their foreman." This was a terrible situation. And often when we find ourselves in a terrible situation, we look for someone to blame for that situation, don't we? We always look for somebody to blame. And if our situation is uncomfortable or if it's terrible, we look for somebody to blame, and that's exactly what the Israelites do. As they come under this harsh, cruel treatment of Pharaoh, they find someone to blame. And you know who they blame? Not Pharaoh. They blame Moses. Now, think about this for a moment. Pharaoh is the one who's put all of this hard work on him, on them, and instead of blaming Pharaoh, they turn and they blame Moses. The Israelites become angry with Moses in verse 15 through 21, to the point that in verse 21, they actually say to Moses' face, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. For you have made us odious," which is a word for stink. "You have made us stink in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Moses, if you had never walked into our lives, things would be okay. But because of you, it's your fault that we're enduring this, and we hope that God judges you for this. They become angry. And Moses, instead of blaming Pharaoh and looking to God for answers, they went to Pharaoh. If you read that passage, they actually go to Pharaoh and say, "Pharaoh, why are you treating us this way? Why are you demanding these things of us?" And he says, "Well, it's because of Moses." So instead of going to God for answers, they go to Pharaoh for answers, and then they blame Moses for their situation. Let me clue you in on something. This is a common theme throughout the first few books of the Old Testament. This is a common theme throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Israel complains against their leadership. And here's the reality. Thousands of years later, they will do the same thing to the greater deliverer, Jesus, and they will crucify and kill him. When Jesus comes to be their great deliverer, preaching the gospel and preaching salvation and forgiveness of sins, they will stand before Pilate and say, "We do not know this man. He is not our king. Caesar is our king. Crucify him." And they will kill him. Well, at this point, let me ask you this. If you were Moses, how would you respond to all this? If you were Moses, how would you respond? God's called you to go and you go. He's told you to speak and you speak. Pharaoh refuses to listen. He makes things much harder for the Israelites. Things go from bad to worse. And now the Israelites are angry at you. How would you respond? What would you do? How would you respond to people rejecting you as their leader? How would you respond to that? I know how I would respond. God, what in the world is going on? God, I'm only doing what you told me to do or called me to do. What in the world is going on? Why have you led me here? Why am I experiencing this? And that's exactly what Moses does. Moses cries out to God in verse 22 and 23 of Exodus chapter 5. Look at what he says. Oh Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? And you have not delivered your people at all. Isn't it funny that in typical fashion, that when somebody blames us for something, we turn around and blame somebody else? You know, it's been that way since the Garden of Eden. You remember when Eve took the fruit and she ate it, and she gave it to Adam and he ate it, and then God came looking for them. God said, what did you do? And Adam said, the woman you gave to me. It's her fault. And then Eve said, no, it's the serpent that was in the garden. It's his fault. And now here in Exodus, we look in Exodus, and the Israelites come and they say, Moses, it's your fault that we're experiencing this. And Moses goes to God and says, God, why did you ever send me here? Why did you do this? God, you have not done what you said you would do. It's your fault. We as humans are funny people. When things don't go our way, we always look for somebody to blame. Moses couldn't understand why his obedience had made things harder. His disappointment, it's to be expected, but he shouldn't have been shocked, because after all, God had told him this is what was going to happen back in chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, and chapter 4, verse 21. He told him, you're going to go. The people of Israel are going to listen to you, but Pharaoh is not, and he's not going to let them go. Nevertheless, as all this happens, Moses was discouraged because of this terrible situation. He reminds us of ourselves. Moses was an imperfect sinner like us. He was a man in desperate need of God's mercy and grace like us. And here, he is at a crisis of belief. And if there's anything positive, if there's anything positive that we can take away from Exodus chapter 5, it's at least this, that at least Moses is crying out to God. That at least when everything is going from bad to worse, Moses runs to God. It was an honest groaning before the Lord. And understand, it's okay to cry out with questions. Even Jesus, while on the cross, cried out, why have you forsaken me? It's okay to go to God with questions. It's okay to ask questions to God, questions that are not sinful, questions that are humble, honest, and faithful. So ask God your questions, but don't ask sinfully or rebelliously. But also remember this, that just because you ask God your question doesn't mean He's bound to answer you. Because even when Moses comes to God and says, why, God? As we get into chapter 6, and as you read chapter 6, God never answers that question. He never gives Moses an answer as to why this is happening. So Exodus chapter 5 shows us how life brings discouragement, pain, trouble, questions, and harsh slavery. It can be a stinking mess. Moses was following God, but things actually got worse. And so how do we fight this discouragement when it happens to us? We fight it with the gospel. We fight it with gospel promises, which is what Exodus chapter 6 is all about. Promises are a powerful thing. Promises provide people with hope of what is to come. I have promised our girls that 1 month from today, we would go camping in the Smoky Mountains. And so in a month from today, we'll pack up the camper and we'll haul it up to the Smoky Mountains and we'll camp. And I've told them, I've promised them that we would do that. They are excited. They ask me every day, how much longer till we go? I asked Ruthie the other day, what's one thing you want to do when we go? What's one thing you want to do? And she said, eat. Yes, indeed. That's exactly what we want to do when we go to the Smoky Mountains. We want to eat. That's one of our favorite things to do. But they have a hope of going because we made a promise to them that we would go. In our lives, in the midst of darkness and discouragement, promises remind us of the glory of God. And so here in Exodus chapter 6, God gives Moses three awesome reminders which are timeless, meaning they are not just confined to Moses' experience, but they expand to our experience in the world today. So take note of these three promises. Promise number one, God says, I'm in control. God is in control. Look at Exodus chapter 6, verse 1. God says, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his hand. Moses, you're going to see what I will do. Not what you will do, but what I'll do. Because I'm in control. God assures Moses that there is only one sovereign ruler, and it's not Pharaoh. God is in control, and he's working all things out for the good of his people and for his own glory. And while they may not recognize it now, that is what he is doing. But here's the difficulty. Here's the difficult part for Moses, and here's the difficult part for us. One little word in verse 1, a three-letter word that begins verse 1, now. Boy, that's a difficult word for us, now. Why is it difficult for us? Because we see that word now, and Moses hears that word now, and we think immediate, right then, right now. But we need to understand that God's timing is not our timing. God does not operate according to our timetable. Moses likely thought that the deliverance of the Israelites was going to be immediate. And when that didn't happen, he became discouraged. So God reminds him, Moses, I'm in control. While we don't always know what God is doing, we can rest assured that he's using every event in every circumstance in our lives for our good and to further shape us into the image of His Son. There will be times that you experience hardship, trouble, and discouragement, and you'll wonder, God, why aren't you doing something? Why have you led me to this crisis in my life? Or God, why have you led me here? And in those moments, trust that God is at work, even though you may not see Him at work, and trust that He is in control. Fight discouragement with the truth that God is in control. Promise number two, God keeps His covenant. Moses, I'm in control. And I also promise you that I will keep my covenant. As he further responds to Moses, he repeats what he had previously told him. In verse 2, he says, I am Yahweh. In verse 3 and 4, I'm the God of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In verse 5, I've heard your complaint. I've heard your plea. I've heard your prayer. By repeating these vital elements, God is saying to Moses, let's try this again, but this time listen closely. It's like a parent speaking to a child. Often as I do my children, I tell them to do something, they don't do it right, and I might pull them in close and say, I really want you to listen to what I'm saying to you. God pulls Moses in and he says, let's try this again, and this time listen closely. This is who I am. I am Yahweh, and I have made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I have every intention of keeping that promise. I know what's happening, and I am now poised to do something about it. So stand back, Moses, and watch what I am about to do. God will often, throughout the Old Testament, repeat these elements because he wanted his people to be reminded, to remind themselves of the promises of God. For us as believers today, we are to remind ourselves of the promises of the gospel. The gospel reminds us that we've been forgiven of our sin, given eternal life through Christ, and now have a home with God in eternity. The gospel is as much for the believer as it is for the unbeliever. So we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day so that we can be reminded of the promises of God to us. God will keep his unbreakable promise of deliverance and salvation. And ultimately that promise will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Through Christ, we are part of an eternal covenant established by Christ's own blood. And because of this, we can find peaceful rest during life's discouraging times. We have a Savior who died, rose, ascended to the Father, and now intercedes for us. He is forever faithful to His people. So when you are discouraged, remember His covenant with you, that you have a relationship with the Almighty God through Jesus Christ. He will keep His covenant with you. Fight discouragement with that promise. Promise number three, God saves. God saves. Amen. With the reaffirmation of God's character and His presence with Moses and the people of Israel, Moses is sent back to the people in an effort to reestablish the trust broken in the previous passage. Moses is to speak God's promise to them of what He will do. And it would do us well to pay attention to the I will statements of chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, and chapter 7, verse 3 through 4. These statements can really be grouped into five gospel words or five words of salvation, which Tony Merida points out in his commentary on this passage. And I want to give you those five gospel words because we need to pay attention to them. The first truth we should note is liberation. God says in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. This is a picture of salvation. I'm going to do this. God is going to bring His people out of slavery. He's going to liberate them. He's going to deliver them. He's going to liberate them through the mediator, Moses. And this would be accomplished by grace through faith, for it was not something they had earned. And the purpose of liberation was that they might worship the Lord. This truth is taught in the New Testament as well. Exodus gives us a picture of what is to come. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1:4 that Jesus gave Himself for us, for our sins, so that He might rescue us from this present evil age. On a similar level, God has set us free from spiritual slavery and our inability to keep the law through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And this occurs only by grace through faith, for we have not earned this. And the purpose of our release, the purpose of our liberation from sin and death is to what? Is to worship God. We are to worship. And only through liberation can we truly worship Him. The next gospel concept we should recognize is redemption. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, God says, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm with great judgments. God is the Redeemer. In the Hebrew language, Redeemer often communicates that there's a privilege of duty that falls on a close relative to protect another family member when they were in some form of difficult situation. For example, if a family member was murdered, the Redeemer would see to it that the guilty person was brought to justice as detailed in Numbers chapter 35. If a kinsman fell into debt and was forced to sell their land, a wealthier kinsman, known as a kinsman redeemer, would take the responsibility to purchase the land in order to keep that land within the family. If the situation was so bad that the man had to sell himself and his family into bonded labor, the kinsman redeemer would act to rescue them from servitude according to Leviticus chapter 25. If a man died without a son to inherit his name and his property, it was the kinsman redeemer's job to take the deceased man's widow and seek to raise an heir for them. This is what we see in the story of Ruth. Here's the reality. All of those redeemers point to one ultimate redeemer. God is the ultimate redeemer, the ultimate family protector. In Exodus, God is coming to the aid of His people. His relatives were in bonded labor, spiritual slavery, and He was coming to defend, to intervene, to avenge and rescue them. He's coming to redeem them with justice. He's coming to ensure that the ultimate family heir would be preserved. And ultimately, this people would bring forth Messiah, the ultimate redeemer. Paul referenced this family dimension when he writes in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 through 7. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. In your discouragement, remember, you have a Redeemer. The third gospel concept for us to consider is adoption. God says in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. This verse shows us the familial nature of salvation. God had already referred to Israel as His sons back in chapter 4, verse 22. And this now is a display of God's matchless love in redemption. God has rescued us from a dreadful situation. But there's more. Through our adoption as sons and daughters of God, God brings us into His family. This is privilege. John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, look at how great a love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children, and we are. We've been adopted into God's family. The fourth gospel concept is an inheritance. Inheritance. God says in chapter 6, verse 8, Exodus chapter 6, verse 8, I'll bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'll give it to you for a possession. You have an inheritance, and I will give it. God was promising His people that they will possess a country. And in the book of Joshua, we actually read of this coming true. These people had nothing. They were slaves in Egypt, but God is going to give them an inheritance. He's going to give them the promised land all by His grace because they did not earn it. And when you get to the New Testament, the New Testament applies this idea of inheritance to believers inheriting the new heavens and the new earth. By Jesus' resurrection, we have an inheritance, says 1 Peter 1:4, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, despite the fact that God says, I will save you, because that's what He said. He told the people of Israel, I will save you. Despite that fact, Moses and the Israelites struggled to believe it. They struggled to believe it. And all these verses we just looked at, all these gospel promises, they struggled to believe. And in Exodus chapter 6, verse 9, it says, the people were unmoved by these words because of their despondency, which means broken spirit and cruel bondage. They couldn't believe it. They were broken. We can sympathize with them. For some of you, you are so wounded and broken that it's hard to hear that God loves you and wants to save you. But He does. And as God tells Moses to go back to Pharaoh in verses 10 through 13 of Exodus 6, Moses responds in unbelief and despair. He says to God, Lord, the people don't listen to me. Pharaoh sure won't listen to me. And besides, I'm not even a great speaker. Moses is like many of us who are tempted to give up when things get hard. But once again, God persisted. And God commanded them to listen and obey in verse 13. And then the fifth and final gospel concept is judgment and mercy. God says in Exodus chapter 7, verse 3 through 5, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. God reminds Moses once again of who is in control and who will provide deliverance and salvation, and His glory would be seen through His judgment and mercy upon the Egyptians and the Israelites. And based upon this passage, there are two ways to know God. Based upon what we see here in chapter 7, there's two ways to know God. First, you may know Him by experiencing His mercy and salvation, as we see in chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Second, you may know Him by experiencing His wrath and judgment, as we see in chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. And here's the reality. Everyone will eventually acknowledge that the Lord is God. Understand, believers and believers will all acknowledge that the Lord is God. Philippians chapter 2 makes that clear. When Christ comes, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So whether you're a believer or not, you will bow the knee and you will acknowledge Christ as Lord. But for now, judgment has not come. God is giving a period of time for those of you who do not know Him. God will have mercy on you. Trust Him as Savior and Lord today. Believe in God who mercifully frees sinners, redeems sinners, adopts sinners as sons and daughters, and promises an inheritance to sinners. But while God will do these things, there's a warning in this text that bears mentioning. We read here that Pharaoh hardened his heart. While the Lord is sovereign over everything that occurs in Exodus, Pharaoh is held responsible for refusing to listen. He's held responsible for his own choices. We need to remember that the Bible warns us about hardening our hearts against God and against God's Word. Psalm 95 used this idea to warn Israel in its worship. And the book of Hebrews used Psalm 95 to call the church to continue in the faith. Hear me this morning. Do not harden your heart against God and His Word. Hear the gospel. Believe the gospel. Trust in Christ and act on these promises. After hearing the Word of God, act on it. And this is the picture we see in Exodus chapter 7, verse 6, when we read, Moses and Aaron did it. As the Lord commanded them, thus they did. And notice in verse 7 that Moses was 80 years old and Aaron was 83. It just goes to show that you're never too old to know God, and you're never too old to serve Him. I wonder, are you discouraged today? If you are, preach the gospel to yourself and go act by faith in our great God, for God is in control. God keeps His covenant. God liberates, redeems, and adopts sinners. He gives them an inheritance and makes them objects of His mercy. And now, sing the gospel, pray the gospel, meditate on the gospel, and hear the gospel. Fill your mind with it. Work it down deep and act courageously for the glory of God. Believer, are you discouraged today? Preach the gospel. Hear the gospel. Believe the gospel. Lost person, are you discouraged today? Life is not what you would like it to be. I'm not going to tell you coming to Christ is going to make everything peachy keen and easy, because it won't. But I will tell you this. If you come to faith in Christ today, He will deliver you from your sin. He'll give you salvation. He'll give you eternal life. He'll give you a peace that surpasses all understanding, and He will be a God that when things in life get hard, He will be right there with you. Would you trust in Him? come to faith in Him today. Let's pray. God, we come to You. We thank You for our time and Your Word together today. We pray, God, that You would work in our hearts now, Holy Spirit, that You would lead us to a response that we need to make to glorify You and for our good. So as we stand and we sing together, may You be glorified, may You be worshipped, and lives transformed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.